Well, while you're turning to James chapter 1, so we can go back to our original study, I also want to make sure that you remember to welcome and rejoice with Eric and Maria Holbein. They're back from their honeymoon, so just 2 weeks fresh. So make sure you say hi to them before you get out of here and congratulate them on I always worry about that word nuptials. I'm not sure what it means, but I'm congratulating them on them anyway. So far, we've taken 3 weeks at the beginning of this book of James. And in the first week, we looked at the first part of this threefold approach to suffering, to trial and tribulation that James gives us in verses 2-4. First, he admonished us to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And there we picked out two main things to center on. First of all, that he says, count it all joy when, not if. The truth is, as Christians, because we live in a fallen world, and this world still remains under the judgment of God, waiting for Christ to carry out final judgment, there will be trials and tribulations. And Christians will suffer them identically with those who are outside of Christ. We're not in some special class where we get eliminated from that. In fact, we go through the same things that they might witness, how it is that Christ sustains and blesses, how it is that his redemptive work on Calvary doesn't allow our sufferings and our trials to simply be things that we suffer and go through, but are redeemed, are utilized for the final goal that he has for our lives in growing in Christ's image. And the second thing we noticed in that first phrase was that we must count it all joy. Each of these opportunities, the word all there being translated more often in the New Testament, each, rather than thinking when you go through a trial, oh boy, isn't this fun, because then it wouldn't be a trial, but instead that each trial that we go through presents us with an opportunity to grow in Christ, and you and I need to take advantage of that as those who are Christ's. Secondly, we looked at the basis behind that. You count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know. For we know what? Well, we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. We looked at three things there. Each trial gives us an opportunity to grow in steadfastness. But how do we know that? How do we know that this is part of God's plan? We know that by faith, because it's what he has told us in his word. So we can stand on that. We can trust that. We can rest on that. And thirdly, what is meant by all joy? Well, again, each trial and adverse circumstance, leaving none out, from the smallest to the greatest. They can all be turned, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That brings us then to the third phrase, and as I mentioned earlier, from here on out we'll move a little more swiftly through the book, but we needed to drive these foundation stones pretty deeply before we got there. And that's the phrase that opens up verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the third aspect of James' threefold approach to suffering for Christians begins with the words, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Let. That word let is a big word. It imports an awful lot of information for us. Two ways that we let things happen. First, we give them a willful permission. In other words, we don't resist the process. God uses the trials and the tribulations and by his sovereignty ordains them accordingly so that we can take advantage of them. But it's interesting, doctors will tell you that the majority of pain that we suffer is almost always due to resistance of some kind. When we resist physically, we're going to suffer pain. And often when we resist what God has brought into our lives as part of what we need to go through, we spend more time resisting the process and suffering pain from that than gaining from it as God would have for Christians. And I'll make a short reminder here. If you don't know Christ today, you're not living in this hope. You can't have this absolute assurance. It's one of the things that belongs to those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We want you to know our Savior as you hear us talk about these things today. But not only is there a willful permission not to resist the process, but there's an enduring permission to allow the time necessary for the trial and tribulation to have its full work in us. I'll unpack that in a moment. Let's go back to the willful permission, the not resisting. To let anything means to allow, to give it permission. You let your kids do whatever you let them do, that's you're giving them permission to do that. Whether that's a full, gee, I want you to do that, or you're not quite so sure about that, but you're allowing it nevertheless. And it's here that we have to take full notice of dual realities. And again, we looked at this a little bit when we began this study, but it's so important for us if we're going to grow in grace and take full advantage of these things. There, it is true that God is absolutely sovereign in His universe. And it is also true that there are ifs and buts in Scripture. And you're going to say, how do you reconcile those? And I'm going to say, I don't. Scripture doesn't try. Doesn't make the attempt, simply says these are two realities that we live with. We know God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we also know that He says, if you do this, that will happen. That there are certain conditions in the way that we interact with Him from our side. God has, as we've often looked at, both a secret or a decretive will that comprehends by mystery everything that ever comes to pass, and He has a revealed will, which is the will that you and I are responsible for, the things that He has shown us, Deuteronomy 29:29. You'll remember how we went through that in detail before. The things that God has revealed to us, the hidden things belong to God, but the things that He has revealed belong to us and to our children forever that we might walk before Him. So each of us, every single human being, is responsible for what God has revealed. To know it, to interact with it, and to respond to it appropriately. And the truth is, such decisions have impact. They produce true losses and gains. Now, I'm not going to spend my time going through that, but let me give you a quote from Jonathan Edwards to pique your interest in this direction. Something you may find helpful, or at least enticing, something to consider. Edwards writes, "As there are degrees among the angels, in other words, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So there are degrees among the saints." Now he's talking about in heaven. "In heaven are many mansions and of different degrees of dignity. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to their eminency in holiness and good works here." Now that's not something we hear very often, but it's nevertheless biblical. He'll show us in a second. "Christ will reward all according to their works. He that gained 10 pounds was made ruler over 10 cities, and he that gained 5 pounds over 5 cities, Luke 19:17. Or 2 Corinthians 9:6, "He that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And the Apostle Paul tells us that as one star differs from another star in glory, so also it will be in the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:41. Christ tells us that he who gives a cup of cold water unto a disciple in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. But this could not be true if a person should have no greater reward for doing many good works than if he did but few. Close quote. So the decisions you and I make under the umbrella of God's sovereignty have impact. And they not only have impact here, they'll have impact in eternity. That's something we have to wrestle through. And you say, what exactly does that look like? And I say, I haven't got the slightest idea. Scripture doesn't go into much detail about that, but leaves us with the concept, leaves us with the idea so that we wrestle with it. And so it's true that there are things which we may have here and now. We're going to get to this by the time we get to the end of the book of James, which we fail to have, and things which we might have not had, speaking on our level, not God's, which James is getting to in this passage. And it's why we must let steadfastness have its perfect work. We've got to participate in that process so that we might have the goal that he has in mind for us in it. Let me just go back quickly to those two passages that I had read for us, and they may have seemed a little strange in this context, from Zechariah 1 and Jeremiah 32, but I just wanted you to see a couple of simple things in them. And I say simple, they're stated simply, although the implications are big and necessary for us to work through. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I just want to raise the issue for you. For Zechariah chapter 1, this is after the Israelites are returning from the Babylonian captivity. They're in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem and getting the temple back together. And when you get down to verse 14 in this vision that Zechariah is having, he says that the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Some of them would have been thinking, I'm looking at the destruction of this city, and it doesn't look like God is very jealous for me. Not very jealous for us. Sometimes the trials and tribulations in our life will cause us to step back and say, hey, I'm not too sure God's really jealous about my life. And don't go there. That's exactly part of the reasoning here that Zechariah is bringing to the table by virtue of this vision. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Now, these are the nations that attacked Israel. Now, in the previous part of this prophecy, he said, I'm the one who sent Babylon. I'm the one who sent those nations to do this destruction. And yet God is angry with those nations. And listen to the way that he states this. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. He was designing, if you will, for them to bring some judgment on Babylon, but these pagan cities acting out of their own sinful wickedness went beyond what it is that God had wanted to have done. And you say, well, how is it that anything can happen that God doesn't want done? Well, this is the mystery we're wrestling with. His decretive will and His revealed will. And in the divine mystery of His absolute sovereignty, I don't know where we go, but we see that they're held responsible for going beyond what it is God had programmed or had specified to be done. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 32. You find a very similar concept here. And the language actually is startling when you listen to it. Jeremiah chapter 32. I'll pick up in verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and here he establishes His sovereignty over all things wonderfully. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Rhetorical question. You're supposed to shout back, no, of course not. Nothing too hard. Well, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. This is before the fall of Jerusalem. Go all the way down to verse 33, talking about the sins of Judah and those in the city of Jerusalem. He says, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. And look at the language here. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now the full impact of that is simply this. We're responsible for what we do. And no one can take their sin and step back and say, oh, well, God's sovereign. If I wasn't supposed to sin, I wouldn't have. Bible doesn't give you that form of reasoning. The Bible holds us all personally responsible. We can't say, oh, well, you know, God's sovereign, therefore he's got kind of a hand in my sin. No, not that way. That's not the way that he deals with us. And we can't begin to think that way either. And that brings us back again to where we are in James. But on the way to James, if you're turning back to James chapter 2, let me quote for you Luke 7:29. When all the people heard this, talking about John the Baptist, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, listen to this language, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. You and I are responsible before God in all that we do. And God's sovereignty is never an excuse for anything that's not managed properly. Now, with that, we also understand that while I'm free to work to change my suffering, like Joseph was in prison, I'm not free to reject the work God wants to do in me by virtue of my suffering or refuse to grow by it. And this is where we as Christians often fail. I'll say, okay, God's sovereign, must be, you know, that's how this circumstance came into my life, but I'm not happy and I'm not going to get anything out of it no matter what you say. I'm just angry. I'm upset. I'm frustrated. James says, no, not for us. This very important distinction comes to us in this word letting, that we refuse to resist in that we submit to being in the circumstance while not merely acquiescing to the circumstance. We're not fatalists. We're not determinists. But instead we understand that the arrangement is God's and that we then have a responsibility within the arrangement. And so it is that Joseph in Egypt, for instance, when he's in prison, he can completely trust in God's sovereignty regarding his being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and falsely accused and put into prison. And yet still, in Genesis 40, he pleads with one of the men that he's in prison with when he knows that man is going to be freed. And he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." The verse I don't like most is the one that comes next. It starts chapter 41, and it begins with these words, "And after 2 full years." His circumstance is adverse to the max, but he trusts God and he does what he can in it. Both of those realities are there. Now, the opposite of this steadfastness that we're talking about here, let this steadfastness have its full and complete effect, just so that you can get a little taste of this. We'll come back and unpack it in more detail in the weeks to come, God willing. But the opposite of this steadfastness is shown to us in verse 6 of James 1. Drop down. "But let him," this is a person asking for wisdom in the midst of their trial, "but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, don't panic on that. We'll come back and deal with it, as I said, in detail ahead. But what's going on there is that often we are in our circumstances like waves of the sea. We're just tossed about. We treat it as though we're victims, as though there's nothing to be done, but there is glory to be grasped in every one of our trials. The truth is, we don't always want that glory. We don't want to be conformed more to Christ's image by virtue of the tribulation I'm going to, and we resist it on that level, and that's where James wants to call us up short. The opposite of steadfastness is this being attached to or anchored to nothing like the waves are and completely at the mercy of the external circumstances. But the steadfast one experiences the very same external circumstances that everyone else in the world faces, but they're rooted and grounded in Christ's character and promise so that their strength and endurance is built up, remaining strong and not moved from where they are. This week I was reading a draft that someone had been writing on the impact of William Carey on their own lives and ministry. This author, as he was going through it, quoted William Carey, who's the father of modern missions. If you don't know the story of William Carey and his work in India, it is worth so much to read it and to be familiar with it. But Carey, who just faced incredible odds every step of the way in his mission work, said this of himself, quote, "I can plod, P-L-O-D, I can persevere in any definite pursuit. And to this, I owe everything. Close quote. This is the life of the Christian. We continue to pursue the singular goal of being conformed to the image of Christ, not only in spite of our circumstances, but by virtue of everything we face. This is where the Christian life becomes truly victorious. Not that somehow we're delivered from our trials and tribulations, but that they are redeemed so that we enter fully into the benefit that God designs in them for us. Now, that leads to the second concept in the word let. Not only is there a willful permission so that we don't resist the process, but there's an enduring permission, allowing enough time necessary to complete the process. I don't know about you, but I am an absolute and complete wimp. I have no problem admitting that. And my natural inclination is probably like the inclination of any number of you, which is when I'm in a trial or a difficulty, I want to get it over with as quick as humanly possible. So what I do is I go to my knees and I plead with God, really reveal to me what it is you're trying to teach me so I can get this done and I can move on with life. And God is saying, no, you're missing it. This is what I'm doing in your getting on with life. This is part of it. This is where you go. Last night, as we were in the observation room with Ivan, just before they brought in the morphine, Nancy and I were talking, and she said, do you realize that, and we were talking about this passage. She said, what are you preaching on in the morning? I said, oh, this will be fun. Let's talk about this. And so I started to go through the section here in these verses. And we got to it because the word steadfastness there, that word hupomone, means to endure for a long time under the load. That's where the benefit comes, is the enduring for a long time under the load. It takes an awful lot of time, not just pressure, to turn coal into diamonds. It doesn't just happen in an instant. This is part of the problem with present-day modern American evangelicalism. I want a quick spiritual experience that will give me maturity. Doesn't happen. There's only one way to grow and mature, and that's get older and go through the time. I found that out when I was 16, waiting to get my driver's license. And no matter what I did, I couldn't speed up the process. I tried, but moving the hands ahead of my clock didn't make me any older. It didn't change the calendar any. And this is the way it is with all trial and tribulation. So as we're talking about this last night, about 3 this morning, Nancy says, well, you know, the year we got married, Ivan first started having trouble with his kidney. That's the first time he went to the hospital. It's been 43 years. And he's endured, you see. And it's through that endurance. It's saying, no matter what the circumstance, the same goal that Christ has for me has never changed, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I continue under that load while that work is being done in me. I don't run. I don't rail. I don't refuse it. I don't step back and just say, I won't do this, but we persevere. Trusting Christ, trusting the Holy Spirit all the way. We can't do this humanly. But oh, we can do it by His grace. It's what belongs to us as His saints by virtue of His indwelling Spirit. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, it's interesting, in that passage, the word full and the word complete are the identical word in the Greek. There's no change in them. The idea is just this. They contain not so much the concept of flawlessness as completeness, maturity, coming to the fullness of who we're supposed to be, which is ultimately the image of Christ. We let steadfastness, the endurance of trials in faith, have its complete work in us so that we ultimately can be complete and not lacking anything of the image of Christ, which is what we're pursuing. Now, just as a way of quick taste before we move to the end of this for this morning. This steadfastness can only come from one thing here, as it's given to us in the text. And that is, as you saw it down in verse 8, we must be single-minded. We must be single-minded. And we'll come back and spend some time on this later, but what do we mean by single-mindedness? How do we take those verses 5 through 8 and wrestle through what single-mindedness is versus double-mindedness as he mentions it here? And it's this simple, although it's this difficult. I must be as single-minded as God is for what he wants for my life. God has one goal, and I have to have the same goal as primary. Our problem is often we have two different goals. I've got one thing that I want, and he's got one thing he wants. And if what he wants is interrupting what I want, then I'm all discombobulated. And what he wants is to bless you infinitely by conforming you completely to the image of his Son. That's where we go. If I'm uncertain that I really want to be made like Christ in all that he is, then I ought to keep in mind that when my prayers deviate from that goal, he's not going to answer them. That's the point of the passage. This is, in fact, the secret to answered prayer. Seeing it through the lens of God's single great purpose for my life and the lives of others. Everything I pray in concert with this, I can be sure will be heard and answered. And everything that I pray apart from that, having dual purposes in my life, then the standing's going to be pretty tenuous. So only one who remains undeterred and single-minded in pursuing heaven and the likeness of Christ above all earthly pursuits obtains it. And his goal for you, his goal for me, is to be perfect and complete, fully mature, lacking nothing of Christ's image, his character. Now, for you, for me, certainly for me, there are times when I've not been steadfast. Those are times of kind of standing still. The thing about standing still is, I don't know if you... one of the things that I was deeply intrigued with when I was a very, very young man was when my mother would take me downtown to Sibley's department store and I got to go up the escalator. I love escalators. Now, there's just some magic about the way those stairs move up and down on their own. But here's the thing about... an escalator is, say you're trying to walk up the down escalator. Standing still will only move you backwards. It will not move you forward. And it is exactly true in the Christian life. Standing still will always be going backwards. If you're simply marking time, you're not making any progress. This is what he's after here. And there are some things in our trials that threaten our steadfastness. Some trials seem to draw us off the road. They are distractions. Lord, let me deal with this in my life. Let me get this over with, and then I'll get back to the main pursuit of being conformed to the image of Christ. But right now, I need to deal with this. That's a distraction. That draws us off the path. Some trials, like struggles with besetting sin, are those that seem to block the road. I'm trying to make progress, but there's this big thing here, and I yet haven't found my way around it or over it or under it or something, but it's there. And some trials are like that. They seem to bring us to a dead end, and we persevere during that time, Christian. Disappointment and persecution or disillusionment can drive us off the road. There's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, of course there are. Where do you expect hypocrites to be? We need saved, right? We need Christ. We're supposed to be in the church. We're loaded with hypocrites and failures, all of us. Steve Brown used to say that he thought church meetings ought to be more like AA meetings, where the first thing you did was stand up and say, "Hi, my name is Reed and I'm prayerless. My name is Ralph and I can't get over my lying problem." So that we're dealing truthfully and honestly with where it is Christ wants to take us and by the means that he's given to us. But sometimes people are disappointed with other people in the church and they stop growing in Christ, stop growing in joy and peace and patience and gentleness and uprightness and faithfulness and tenderness and self-control because right now they're ticked off or they've been hurt. I've been there. No doubt some of you have been there too. Sometimes great griefs and unchangeable circumstances make the road infinitely hard. We're committed to it. But it's so hard. It's like it never gets smooth. And it's all uphill. And there's nothing but stones and boulders in the way. And it's hard. Persevere, beloved. Christ has a goal for you that is so infinitely glorious that someday you'll be able to look back on it and say, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that I've received in Him. That doesn't mean it isn't hard. It doesn't mean that it's suddenly easy. It means that Christ, by His redemptive grace in our lives, has made a means whereby we seize it, that we might grow in Him. And there are some things which make the road dangerous. We actually begin to think that we're going to suffer such great loss if we continue to pursue Christ with a whole heart that we're afraid to move ahead. Maybe it'll mean loss of family. Maybe it'll mean loss of a loved one or a job or all those things that come. And we need to be ready to face those. In reality, this is what James is calling us to. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Make that the activity of your life, the way that you're pursuing this. So let me ask just briefly, I won't do this by a show of hands, but let me ask you, what's enticing you so much that you're drawn off the path today? What has enticed you? What activity, what pursuit have you engaged in that somehow has captivated your heart and mind rather than growing in the likeness of Christ as being the principal thing? What's drawn you there right now? What lures you away from holiness and the love of God as supreme in your heart and mind? What is it that you perceive as an immovable block to making progress? What is it that you think is so big that God can't finally bring you through it or over it or around it or under it or whatever? What have you been struck by? What disaster has plowed into you which has knocked you temporarily off course? And right now all you want to do is lick your wounds. You do hurt. And the bruises are real. You're tender. But has it knocked you off course? Are you no longer single-minded? What seemingly innocuous attention grabber steals you away from keeping on course and keeping focused on the goal and the active pursuit of the goal? What is it that's just so enticing right now that's got you all diverted? What difficulty ahead seems impossible to overcome? If this is the case, if this is the way it's going to be, I'll never be able to make it. Oh, if you are daunted, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame, means treated it lightly. Look to Him who's the author and finisher of your faith. Don't do this in your own strength. You can't. You won't survive a minute. But look to Him and the power of His indwelling Spirit and cry out to Him. I was talking with some friends the other day, a remarkable passage in a book not written by a Christian. I recently read the autobiography of Eric Clapton. Some of you know him, guitar player, songwriter, singer. After Eric Clapton's little boy plunged out of a hotel building through the window and died as an infant, 3-4 years old, he went into a further tailspin with issues. Now, this is coming from the mouth of someone who isn't a Christian, makes no profession of saving faith, and had been addicted to alcohol and to all forms of other things for years. And he said, "I have found that it is true for me." And he said, "I don't care what my friends think of me, but at least once a day, I have to physically get on my knees and cry out to God for strength." The amazing thing is, God does that even for the lost. But that's not the same thing as salvation. You can read that over and over in the Old Testament where some of the wickedest kings, Ahab, for instance, in his wickedness, who Scripture's clear was an abominable man and perishes in his wickedness, nevertheless at times cried out to God, and God heard him and delivered him. He's extraordinarily merciful, but if he's only merciful to you in your situation and you do not know his mercy and grace in having forgiven you of your sin and making you a new creature in Christ, oh, that'll evaporate in a hurry. That's why Jesus could counsel people when he was talking about dealing with indwelling sin, and he said, hey, if it's your eye that's a problem, pluck it out. You can go to heaven without an eye. If it's your foot that offends you, cut it off. You can get there lame. That's not the issue. Is our heart and mind engaged in the same goal that he has set for us and that he orders all of life to conspire to move toward that goal for us? What seems to threaten your safety and your well-being if you continue on this path of total devotedness to the Savior? Only steadfastness will keep you to completion. Don't give up now. No, this is what I'm after. And thus I build my life around this. And as a Christian, I must let all of this happen in a peaceful submission to God's goodness in His sovereign discretion to allow it in my life while embracing it as an opportunity to transform my life. Now that's big people's Bible. This isn't trite little Bible stories and oh, be brave like Daniel. This is big people Bible. This is, I need to live for Christ. And that has to consume me as one who's His by grace. And not just be a tack onto my life so that things go better. This is living for Him. Seizing the moment. Seizing the opportunities that the sorrows and the difficulties and the trials bring. And am I saying any of that is easy? No, I'm saying it's absolutely impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to cry out to Him. Look to Him every moment of every day. Count it all joy, for you know. And therefore let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Father, well, these aren't the kinds of things that are music to our ears in one sense. Sometimes we want to come to a church service and just kind of get charged up. And I understand that completely. I know that in my own life at times. And I pray that in the time of singing and in prayer and in just hearing your word address the fact that there's nothing in our lives that falls out from under the pale of your great sovereign hand is a comfort and at the same time a call. A call to enter fully into that which you have called us to be in Christ. For my brothers and sisters here who are going through aching times, some that have been inexplicable in their grief, a combination of sorrows and trials that would dizzy the mind of anyone else who looked at them, that when they go to bed at night and their head hits that pillow, oh, how they pray for morning because they don't want to be left alone in the dark. And when the daylight comes, they plead with you for sleep so that they can get some relief. Father, we're not unaware that may be the truth with more in this room than we can number right now. But I also know your goodness in it, your mercies and your kindness toward your children. We know the truth of your word and how it is that you have redeemed through the blood of Christ every circumstance that we find ourselves in, that we might seek you in it and grow in his likeness in it. That we might be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing of that glorious image. We know that's your goal for us. And we want to plunge headlong into it. That your name would be hallowed in us above all things. That you would be our supreme joy, our supreme pursuit, our supreme delight. And that we would then take all of those other things and place them within that context. And if there are any here, Father, who don't know You in Your saving grace, they've never understood their fallenness, their sinfulness, their separation from You because of the sin of Adam that they inherited and that they have multiplied by their own willful lack of submission to Your Lordship and failure to trust in Christ. Oh, might they hear the good news today that there is a Savior who saves lost men, and all who flee to Him find forgiveness and reconciliation with You and are washed and made clean and given eternal life. May today be the day that they throw aside, that they repent of their self-love and self-interest and their self-governance. And come to Christ, their Savior. Bow the knee to their King, the Lord of all. Father, we ask that You would bless those things to us in Jesus' name. Amen. A few moments. Any questions or comments before we close this morning? Anything anyone wants to add? No. Boy, scared y'all, did I? You'll be okay. Yeah, York.
I was just going to say that this week I've been reading a little bit from Jonathan Edwards' writings on heaven. Mm. And it's such a fitting, I mean, it fits so well with what you're talking about, because that's the end. That's the goal. That's where everything comes to fruition. Mm-hmm. All of His plans, all the hidden things that you were talking about that we can't see right now. But there we receive glorified bodies that will live and rejoice with Him forever. And, you know, I just thought maybe that would be an encouragement to some. Mm. You know, the trial isn't just about getting through here.
Right.
It's not just about making it here. It's about then.
Obtaining then. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. Yes. Anyone else? Oh, I've got Justin here first and then Dan back there.
You, when you started to read Edwards on the rewards that we receive in heaven, it brought to mind a sermon that Sam Storms gave a number of years ago at the Jonathan Edwards conference.
Yeah.
About that. Have you heard it?
I have.
And it really taught me a lot. And then you made a comment. You said, what does that look like? I haven't the slightest idea as far as... But I'm wondering, could we sort of maybe have an idea? I think there's a verse that says something about the light afflictions working a greater weight of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And something that I sort of teach as far as during Bible studies and in personal conversations is that the more that we do get trials and pain and go through things that are seemingly awful and persevere in Christ, we get actually a deeper capacity to understand Him in glory and a deeper capacity to love and worship. Mm-hmm. You know, where there won't be any jealousy or envy as far as the degrees of glory we receive in heaven, but there will be deeper degrees of perception of who He is and how we've been saved. Mm-hmm. And I think that is that, would you sort of add to that?
I would definitely agree with that. When I said I have no idea, in terms of our ordinary way of tangible reward, the simile that Jesus uses of 10 cities or 5 cities is just that. It's a simile. And I don't think that we should think in terms of that kind of concreteness. Ultimately, the greatest and only gift that God can really give us is Himself. And so, will I in heaven have an increased capacity to enjoy Him and revel in Him? Is that what those levels are? And I tend to think that's probably what it is. And as you say, there will be no jealousy among those different things. But I want to get the fullness of that reward, and I want to move toward it now. How much more of this infinite God can I have and experience and delight in as I move along that path now, as I conform with what Scripture says. So, yeah, I would agree with you there. Dan?
Yeah, quick comment first. I don't know who first coined this, but I heard Walter Martin say that I'd rather spend a little bit of time on Sunday with some of the hypocrites than spend eternity with all of them in hell.
Yeah. There you go. I'll go that route.
But the question is, do you see this being this passage more of an individual charge, or is there also a corporate aspect to it where we're supposed to relieve burdens of others? Mm. And do we enter into other people's trials, and not just to comfort them, but that also we might become Christ-like through their trials? Is that a piece of it, or do you think that's found elsewhere in Scripture?
No, I think you're 100% correct. One of the places where we can go is to become, especially those of us that have a really high view of God's sovereignty, is that we can let it bleed over and become more like the Islamic view, which becomes stoicism. And therefore, I look at other people's trials and say, well, you know, that's too bad, but that's what God gave them to go through. When part of my conformity to the image of Christ is meeting out mercy and grace on what sin has produced in our lives. It's part of our call in growing to be like Him to say, I want to relieve the suffering that sin has caused because this is what my Redeemer does. So yes, we absolutely enter into it and use those opportunities ourselves and then grow with one another as we draw close to each other in meeting those needs. So yeah, I'm with you 100%.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Anyone else? Got time for one more. Okay, would you stand with me, please? And we're going to sing the doxology, and then you really have to get out of the building fast. All right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.